Be continuing our look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we like sheep often have no idea or even the wrong idea of what we truly need. But we know you are our good shepherd. Lead us to your green pastures and your still waters. Restore our souls. Lead us in your righteous paths because your name is at stake. Do not desert us even when we walk through valleys of shadows. We fear nothing while we hear your voice, and we are comforted with the prodding of your rod and your staff. You have prepared a table before us with food and drink with value beyond our comprehension, all right before our enemies. You've anointed us. Our cups run over with blessing. We follow your voice joyfully this day and always. We look forward to that great day when we know, even as we are known. We offer this prayer in the name of our good shepherd, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen. Last week, one of the foundational things we reiterated is that one needs a knowledge and an understanding of the Old Testament in order to know and understand the New Testament. I know when I was in college, many of us were either coming back to the faith or coming to the faith for the first time, and we went right to the New Testament. Most of us on day one in the faith went right to Revelation. We shouldn't have done that. It would have been better to start at Genesis chapter 1. And this is especially true when one enters the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, as the title tells us, was an epistle written to the Christian Jewish people. And it's, we might say, a more mature book, perhaps, than the other epistles, dealing with issues that are on a higher plane. Last week we read verses 1 through 4. I'll read them again so we have some context going into our study today. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Last week we also established the fact that the overall theme of this book is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice that the writer is talking about in times past. What does he mean by that? He's referring to the old covenant era, when God spoke to us by prophets, dreams, visions, and the like. But then he shifts to these last days. These last days. He's not talking about the 20th or 21st century. He's talking about the first century, the last days. And he says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in a superior manner. Not dreams, not the words of prophets, but he's given us his Son. And this Jesus possesses all things by the right of his redemption, but also by the right of his creation. It would be correct to say that Jesus has redeemed us from sin, but it would also be correct to say that Jesus has created us. And from that we go that Jesus not only created the universe, He sustains it, keeps it going, moment by moment. We read in Colossians, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. What that means is every atom, every molecule in existence is held together by His ongoing care and providence. Every cell in our bodies is held together and functions according to His ongoing personal governance. That should give us pause. I once heard the statement, I'm not sure who made it, but it's a true statement. In order for Jesus to destroy the world, He would not actually have to do anything. He would only have to stop doing what He's already doing. The world is more than we know. That's my movie line for the day. Any of you got the movie? I won't tell you. The world is more than we know. I love the story about Elisha in the Old Testament with his servant about ready to go into battle. Great danger on the horizon. And Elisha says, Lord, will you open this guy's eyes so he sees what the real battle that's going on is? And the servant was able to see an array of the heavenly host involved in the battle. They're here now. I can't see them either. But by faith, I know they're there. There's a very interesting story in Chilton's book, Days of Vengeance. Many of you are familiar with that book, an excellent book. And he draws heavily upon the accounts of the historian Josephus to talk about what happened in Israel, what happened in Jerusalem in the first century. And in the year 66 A.D., as the wars with Rome were approaching, there were supernatural events that took place, according to the historian Josephus. They're not recorded in the Bible. The canon of Scripture had closed. But some would say Josephus is a reliable historian. He footnoted his work. And he records for us that during the celebration of the Passover, which actually was the second Passover in the year 66, a supernatural apparition was seen, too amazing to be believed. Josephus quoting again, what I am now to relate would, I imagine, be dismissed as imaginary had not this been vouched for by eyewitnesses, then followed by subsequent disasters that deserve to be thus signalized. For before sunset, chariots were seen in the air over the whole country. You believe that? Chariots were seen in the air over the whole country, and armed battalions speeding through the clouds and encircling the cities. He saw what Elisha's servant saw. And there was war on another dimension besides the one we normally see. But the story goes on. After the celebration of Passover, what's the next big feast? Pentecost. And a few weeks later, at a feast called Pentecost, when the priests had entered the inner courts of the temple by night to perform their usual ministrations, they declared that they were aware first of a violent commotion and din. They heard something. Then of a voice as of a host crying, "We are departing hence." Josephus records there that the priest heard audibly the heavenly host saying, "We're out of here. We're going to withhold our sustaining, protecting power. We're going to let you face the enemy full force." As we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is good for us not to only think of His marvelous atoning work on Calvary, though important as that is. But we also have to understand that He is not a small, tiny figure. He sustains us moment by moment. The atoms, the cells, the molecules, yes, but also spiritual forces that are generally unseen to us, except through faith. The incarnation of Jesus, when he became flesh, was not a mere sentimental event to sell Christmas cards. He came for a purpose, and that purpose was to acquire a human body which would be capable of dying in order for him to ultimately defeat the last enemy, death. Jesus now sits. He rules the universe. He will rule from God's throne until we're told when, until his enemies have been made his footstool. Jesus is not a tiny Christ. He is not ranked with angels. He's so much better than the angels. Now, as we consider the New Testament Hebrew Christians receiving this letter, they had a great advantage over the Gentile Christians. We might say they had a head start in understanding the gospel. We might say it would be like a kid going to the first year of college, but had like a summertime of orientation and learning about the courses, and they hit the ground the first day with the foundation. Well, the Hebrew Christians most certainly had that. But with that, they also had a great challenge. And what was that? They had the challenge of having to change. They were being told what you have learned, though it is a good thing, has now been superseded by something better. And that's hard. I smiled a few times as I wrote those words, and I thought, yeah, that would fit well in New England. Because the stereotypical New Englander, we must admit, has to say things like, we don't like change. We've always done it that way. Why do we need to change from something that works? This resistance to change remains true even for evangelizing Jews today. They have a lot that they're holding on to, a lot of good things in their context, but things that have been superseded by something better. And it's hard to leave what you know and go to something better sometimes. There's a book written by a man named David Aikman called Jesus in Beijing. And it talks about Christianity in China. And he observes that there is a documented movement of the Holy Spirit in the Christian church in China today that is moving their evangelization, spreading the gospel, westward. They're sending missionaries out generally westward, not so much eastward. And their goal is completion of the circle of the globe for the gospel. Their goal is Jerusalem. Now, admittedly, much of this is dispensational, but I'm not sure how important that point is. But as these Chinese missionaries move into the Middle East, and particularly Israel, they will have this problem of overcoming resistance to change. Today, we're going to go further into this New Testament book. And as we do so, let us understand that the first century Hebrew Christians had a problem with venerating angels. Many of them worshipped angels. This is a sinful principle, sometimes through ignorance, sometimes through conscious volition, of fallen man. It's expressed in Romans 1. Man worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We're natural idolaters. We would prefer in our sinful nature and our ignorant nature to worship something that has been made rather than He who makes. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. No angels did that. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? If you were a first century Hebrew, or even perhaps a Hebrew today, and you start hearing those words, your mind is making connections. We're not that skilled. Maybe some of us could say, hey, I heard that phrasing before. That's back in the Old Testament. Some of us might be able to say, hey, that's Psalm 2. Well, that's good. But we have to get better than that. And the Hebrew Christians were better than that. They were making connections very, very rapidly. Think of a kid today that you mentioned something in pop culture, some new song or some new music group or some sports team that comes out and does something. They're there. They know it. They can make connections. That's what they do. Well, in the early first century church, if you would have heard verse 5, you would think of Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. A reference to the resurrection of Jesus, begotten from the dead in this context. Or you might have thought of 2 Samuel 7:14, when God was giving out the Davidic covenant. I will be his father and he shall be my son. David is a type. Jesus the fulfillment. When you heard verse 6, you might have heard Psalm 97 echoing, Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. You would have been hearing these things. You would have been hearing verses in Psalms about the angels commanded to worship this coming begotten son. And in fact, didn't that happen in Luke, the Christmas story? Heavens opened, behold a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and singing. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. When you read Hebrews 1:7, you would have heard Psalm 104, verse 4, Who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. You know, our angelic servants are much more impressive to us when we were spiritual toddlers in the old covenant under the care of spiritual nurses. In the old covenant, angels did, in fact, have the job of tutoring us. That has changed. It doesn't mean angels are unimportant or to be disrespected now. They're part of the worship and created order of God. But it has changed. We no longer have angels for our tutor because now one of us got into City Hall. That's what the Irish used to say when they emigrated. They came over on the boats. Hey, we're at the bottom of the food chain in this new country. How are we going to get up? I know how we're going to get up. We're going to get one of our guys in City Hall. We're going to get one of our guys on the mayor's chair. We'll start at dog catcher. We'll work up to the cop on the beat, Officer O'Malley. But someday there'll be one of us in that city hall. And Irish people have always been into politics. That's how they get up. Well, here we've got our guy, the Lord Jesus Christ, a man on the throne. Angels no longer are our tutors. Reading verse 8 and 9, we might hear Psalm 45. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, that must, for one who denies Christ's deity, that's got to be one of the most embarrassing verses in all of Scripture. Because here we have God the Father, the first person in the Trinity, addressing God the Son and calling him God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We're not talking about an angel. We're talking about deity. Reading verse 10 and 11 in Hebrews 1, we could possibly hear echoes of Psalm 102. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. This is talking about the creation changing. What God is doing, and it might be helpful for us to understand this, is God is remaking his house. He's renovating the house while we're still living in it. I had some work done on my house last year. It was some insulation work. It wasn't a real big deal. But they said it would probably be better if you had 2 days that you just let us in here and do our work, and you got out of the way, and we'll take care of it. I said, all right. So we're staying at a hotel for a night while they worked on our house. It's a way to do it. You don't want to be there where they're banging all around, tromping through and changing stuff. But God, as he changes our house, meaning the creation, and makes a new creation, we're still living in it. And it's disruptive at times. We might have also heard echoes of Isaiah 51. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. Same metaphor. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. I'll save a discussion of verse 13, which is my personal favorite, for a moment later. But these profound Old Testament connections would have been highly apparent to the first century Hebrew. In the book of Acts, when Peter and John were released miraculously from jail, the Christians, when they saw them come back to them, they spoke and praised God using Scripture. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said. Now they're praying now, and they're about to move into a quote within their prayer. This is what your servant David said. Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Well, in their prayer, they were quoting Psalm 2. Now we know what's happened. Our Lord Jesus was taken by these rulers, just like it said would happen in Psalm 2. And what does God do? He laughs. He has them in derision. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Yeah, that's exactly what happened. Pilate, the Romans, Herod, and all these apostate Jews, they crucify Jesus. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. You had it all planned. This was their prayer. They prayed Scripture. We see here at minimum a marvelously united word. The book of Hebrews doesn't just stick there as something added in to all the other books. It flows. It's a beautifully woven, unified word. There's a unity and coherence between the Old Testament and the New. This church, when I first came here, had a tract And there was basically it was a Bible tract that had the plan of salvation on it. And that's a very good thing to put in a tract. But it identified our church as a New Testament church. And I found that somewhat misleading because some people would say, as I would hand that thing out, they would say, so then you don't hold to the Old Testament. I didn't know what to say then, but now I would know what to say. Oh, yes, we hold to the Old Testament and the New. It's one word of God. Some of us may remember a thin blue book that we were given back in the 80s when we began to transition into the Reformed faith. We weren't yet Westminster Confession subscribers, but we did leave the No Creed But Christ world, and we embraced the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. That was a Reformed Baptist confession. And it had in the back a catechism. It was a Baptist catechism, but it was a very good catechism. It was called Keach's Catechism. And one of the questions there talked about, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Now, we've just said there's a marvelous connection, a marvelous unity between the Old Testament and the New. It's amazing how it fits. And that's one way we do know that the Bible is the Word of God. But hear the answer. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? The Bible evidences itself to be God's Word by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts, its power to convert sinners and to edify saints. Those are all reasons why we know the Bible is the Word of God. But, there's a but the Spirit of God only, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in our hearts, is able fully to persuade us that the Bible is the Word of God. If you're talking to someone about the marvelous coherence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can take them to Hebrews chapter 1 and say, look, this is astonishing. 1,000 years before the fulfillment, it was spoken. Look at this linkage. Isn't this marvelous? The unity of its parts. Yes, it is. But remember one thing. In order to fully persuade the sinner that the Bible is the Word of God, something supernatural has to happen. God has to press a button. The Holy Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures, is able to fully persuade us that the Bible is the Word of God. You'll have people ask you, how do I know the Bible is true? And you should cite these reasons about the unity of its parts and the majesty of its doctrine, and you should say those things, but you can also say this. Full belief in the Word of God is a supernatural gift. It's something God chooses to give to His people. And it's a gift to be most coveted. But it's a gift that can't be self-generated. It can't be manufactured. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father himself draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in order to fully come to the place where we say the Bible is true, God's done something in here. Doug Wilson makes a comment about Hebrews 1:9, the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus is anointed with the oil of gladness. First of all, we have to understand that the word Christ itself is a reference to anointing. Christ is not Jesus' last name, like Edgar or Bartels or Guptel or something like that. Christ means the anointed one. We could also use the word Messiah. So that's why it's proper. We can pray Jesus Christ, but grammatically it might be more proper at times to say Jesus the Christ. Jesus was in fact his name, and Jesus the Anointed One. And we're told that Jesus was anointed with gladness above his fellows. Doug Wilson comments here, and I think it's worth pausing and considering this. Those with long faces. Those with long faces are revealing to the world far more than they know. Christians must live as though they serve a triumphant King Jesus, for they actually do. And these are Doug's words, not mine. Fussy Christians, prim and proper Christians, tisking Christians, sentimental Christians, schoolmarmish Christians, keep off the grass Christians. All need to go and learn what the oil of gladness refers to. Because he has received the oil of gladness, he is the Christ. And we are Christians. That means we share his name. Think about that. We share the name of this one who has been anointed with the oil of gladness. The power of his anointing is ours as well. But it's an oil of gladness, not of sorrow. When my kids were growing up and we're all learning to worship, and those of you that haven't had kids go through the teenage years, don't worry. Yours will be fine. You won't have any trouble with that. We all did. But one of the things that I would have to talk to my sons when I would get home is, you're sitting in this pew or chair in the worship time. You're going through the motions. But if I were to look at you, you look like a bunch of beaten slaves. You look so despondent and discouraged. Like, I said, that's a dreadful testimony for a Christian posture. We're to be a glad people. We share his name. We're anointed with him for reigning, like an adopted child, finally going through the process, and the adopting father says to the adopted son, "Son, you're now bearing my name." That's a great honor. That's a great honor. We bear the names of Jesus. And now for my favorite scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Well, where did we get that? That comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is quoted not only here in Hebrews 1, but in four other places in the New Testament. Think about that. This scripture, Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted five times in the New Testament. And it always says that Jesus will sit upon the throne. He will reign until his enemies are made his footstool. That tells us something. It should give us a clear vision of earthly victory and kingdom progress in the subduing of the enemies of Christ prior to his return. He will return, but he will return when his enemies have been subdued on earth in history. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 concerning the angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" We have to recognize that there's a sinful tendency in some cases, an ignorant tendency in other cases, for man not to acknowledge the glory of God and rather to attempt to give that glory to a creature instead of him. Idolatry. We are natural idolaters. And our idols do not take the form that they often did in the Old Covenant era. I don't think any of us go home and worship things we've made with our hands in our workshop out of wood or metal or something like that. But we certainly do have displaced loyalties that are intervene in front of our primary loyalty to the Lord. The Apostle John even had a problem with this. And believe me, he's pretty far up there on the spiritual maturation scale. But in Revelation chapter 22, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." The angel says, "John, get up. I'm in this thing with you. I'm a created being. Yeah, I'm an angel, you're a man, but we both have the same job, and that is to serve and glorify the Lord God. Don't worship me." This is why our gathering on Sundays for corporate covenant renewal worship is so critically important. We are reconfigured by coming here. As we worship God, we're changed. This is similar to expressing gratitude to God. I read recently Dr. Michael Zigarelli, in his book, Cultivating Christian Character, he says, growing one's gratitude has a radical effect on one's character. In other words, say thank you from time to time. Say it all the time. Try to mean it. Thank you, Lord, for this next breath of air I'm about to breathe. Thank you that I can stand here and read your word. Thank you that I can walk down the street. Thank you that you've given me hope. Gratitude changes one's character because gratitude is one of God's primary vehicles for inducing other qualities. When we start saying thank you, God changes us. We develop other favorable qualities. And when we worship before the Lord, other qualities of goodness are induced into us. Our weekly gathering on the Lord's Day is the single most important activity that we do. So we could be president of the United States or some high official or something like that. It would be subordinate to what we're doing now. The key to world history is right worship. It's more important even than serving in our community, though that's important. It's more important than political activism for righteous causes. There's going to be a rally down here this week. You got to be there, hold a sign. That's important. But worship's more important. It's more important than educational efforts. If we can just teach these kids the right curriculum, everything will be fine. We need to teach the kids the right curriculum. But that's not the most important thing. More than working very hard. More than dominion activities of accumulating wealth, fathering children, and owning private property, though this is very important, nothing is more important than our worship. We must do all of those important things, but we must understand that right worship of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is primary, and these good things follow from that. When we do worship correctly, we transform the world. And we leave the sanctuary of the living God as personally transformed saints. One Bible commentator says, Hebrews 1 is a warning against complacency. It's a warning against dullness and apathy. Oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, he's our Savior. Got it. Complacency towards Jesus Christ is tantamount to blasphemy. Apathy towards Jesus Christ is blasphemy. Indifference to the Son of God, who has saved us, indifferent to the one whom angels worship. We are to stand in awe of this King, who is so much better than the angels, and who holds every atom of the universe, every cell in our being, so totally in his hand. World history and our history are changed when we worship correctly. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word, and we pray that you will now bind it to our hearts and souls by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.